All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the few Bibles there, and you can turn there to page 905. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. We are in chapter 19, and we're going to pick up with the last part of verse 16. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is Your holy and infallible Word that we can put our utmost confidence in and trust as Your very words. And so, Father, we know that You have given Your Word, the Scriptures, to speak to us, to teach us. And so, Father, as Your people have gathered here now, we trust, God, You will do that. Work in our hearts, Lord. Accomplish Your purposes for our good and Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Irony. We see it in many forms. For instance, in the Shakespearean tragedy, Macbeth. Macbeth murders King Duncan so that he can become king. He thinks that through gaining the kingship, he will enjoy great power and wealth. But after murdering Duncan and becoming king, he can't enjoy any of it. Instead, he continues to murder to maintain his power until he becomes a tyrant that is destroyed by his own people. And we see this form of irony in our own lives as well. How many of us have aspired to have something like a job or a relationship, thinking it would make us happy? But upon receiving it, we found ourselves miserable. Or even the flip side of that. How many of us have faced some kind of tragedy like sickness or loss of a job, but perhaps we learned something from those tragedies or it opened a door to something else and it turned out to be a huge blessing? Irony. The basic definition of irony is things happening in a way opposite of what you expected. Well, in a very real sense, this is the case with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The opposite of what we would expect happens. The guilty are forgiven. The innocent are condemned. Jesus Christ, who is righteous before God, bears the sins of the unrighteous. It is full of irony, not what we would expect. And it is clear that the Apostle John appeals to irony a great deal in the gospel account, all throughout it. Remember just last week how John demonstrated that even though the Jews were claiming Jesus had committed blasphemy against God, they ended up being the true perpetrators of that sin when they claimed they had no king but Caesar, essentially disclaiming God as their rightful king. Remember, John is writing a book with a specific purpose of appealing to his fellow Jews who have not believed the gospel. He lays it out. He says it bluntly in this text today. The gospel is not what the Jews expected. They were looking for a conquering hero to be their Messiah. Here in this world, not in the after world, but here in this world, he was to throw back the oppression of the Roman government and reestablish the glory days of Israel, and even take it farther than their great King David did by ruling the entire world. That's what they expected of their Messiah. But instead, they get a suffering servant as their Messiah. At least that is what John is claiming here. On top of this, the Jews were a bit self-righteous, thinking they could earn their own righteousness by their own obedience to God's laws. They did not expect the irony of righteousness being received as a gift through faith instead of earning it themselves. And if we are honest with ourselves, we struggle much the same way in our relationship with God. Our culture and our times have taught us how to think and to have certain expectations. We have been taught to question all authority and every truth claim and to really only follow what feels good to us. You've been taught that whether you realize it or not. And you have believed it, hook, line, and sinker, more than you think. But the gospel teaches that there is one God. We were made to worship and to put first above everything else. That we have rebelled against Him, and the only, only hope for us is to believe in the one man, Jesus Christ. That there is no other way to be saved other than Him. Well, this is beyond absurd for many. And again, the irony of it all. The Jews, us, expecting one thing, getting another. So what is John to do in this case? Writing to a people who he knows is expecting something else. Giving them the truth that is different than what they expected the truth to be. The only thing he can do is lay out the facts and allow the Jews and us to reason these facts out. So that is what is happening in today's text. John does not give us the exact same account as the other three Gospels. If you go back and compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see John is a bit different. He picks specific events and themes in order to get his argument across to the Jews. He leaves some things out and he adds some things in because he has an argument that he wants to get across, a specific message to the Jews that through Jesus' death, He is the Messiah, the King, and Savior for the Jews and the world. John is laying out to them and then to us why we should believe on Jesus based on what we see in His death. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Why we should believe in Jesus because of what we see in His death. That's the theme of this text. And so we begin, point number one, the reason we should believe in Jesus is Jesus' death declares that He's King. Jesus' death declares that He is King. The second half of verse 16 begins our passage by telling us that Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Speaking of irony, by the way, we tend to make much. We normally, I think in today's world, today's church, we make much of what Jesus went through in suffering and his death for our sins. But John, if you pay attention there, John essentially tells us all he wants to say about the actual process of crucifixion in just two verses. He says, he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And that's it. Not a lot more about that process. Now, we tend to focus more on the suffering. And make no mistake, folks, there was great suffering. There was great suffering. We read last week how he was first flogged by the Roman soldiers. This is where a person is beaten so severely that some do not survive. They don't survive the beating. Flesh ripped off of them as they're whipped, and on these whips they have rocks and glass and things, and so when they strike the body, they strike a man's back, it goes into their flesh, and when they pull it back, it literally rips their flesh. Sometimes their organs are exposed. It is so severe. According to D.A. Carson, after this, then Jesus is forced to carry the horizontal bar of the cross, not the whole cross, but the horizontal bar of the cross to the place where he is crucified. They say these horizontal bars are usually around 100 pounds. Once he arrives there at the place to be crucified, the Roman soldiers strip him naked and make him lie down on his back on the ground. His arms are stretched out and nailed to that horizontal bar. And then the bar is hoisted up with Jesus attached to it with the nails in his hands. And the bar is fastened to the vertical beam, which is already fastened to the ground. His feet were then nailed to that vertical beam. And the normal form of death was by suffocation. when the victim is unable to inhale due to the overexpansion of the chest muscles and the lungs. And Jesus would have pushed up, trying to breathe. He would have pushed up with his legs and pulled forward with his arms to try to get a breath. And in all that struggle, his body would have undergone excruciating muscle spasms throughout his entire body, unrelenting, hour upon hour. But John actually leaves all of those details out. Perhaps he kept it brief because so many of his readers would have been familiar with the horror of crucifixions. They would have seen them. The Romans used them. They always did it in a public place so that people would see it and be a warning to others not to cross the Roman government. They would have known what Jesus endured, at least by watching it, seeing it. But more likely, John is brief because he is still emphasizing that Jesus was sovereign in his death and does not want to emphasize the suffering as much. As odd as that may sound, John again is writing to Jews who would struggle with the idea of a suffering king. So what does John emphasize instead? Verse 19. Verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20 says he wrote in three languages. Aramaic, which was the local language of the Jews. Latin, which was the Roman language. And Greek, which is the trade language between different peoples and nations. The Jewish leaders objected for this title being put up there. It sounded too absolute. They want it to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate wouldn't change it. And so with that, now the reader, us included, is left with that first fact and image of those three signs over Jesus proclaiming Him the King of the Jews. The Jews were waiting on the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to come. He was to rule under the rule of God, who the Old Testament portrays as the true King of the Jews, and over the whole world for that matter. John combines the two, though. Jesus is not only the Messiah, but He is God. God in the flesh. John told us of His miracles to confirm that. As we were reading this, we must look back to all that John has been telling us throughout this Gospel. And all those miracles He gave us, those signs. He said He called them signs, not miracles, because they were to point to these truths. So that when we come to this point, we can look back and see it and say, of course, we see it. I mean, only God could feed 5,000 people. Plus, with just a couple fish and a few loaves of bread. Raising the dead. Who can raise the dead? Been dead for 4 days. Who raises the dead but God? But we see here Jesus did it. Then we look at His teaching. The truth of His teaching, they'd never heard such. Are these things not from God? John is showing that Jesus may be suffering, but does that take anything away from His claim to be God and King? No, it doesn't. In fact, His suffering just helps us to see what kind of King He came to be and what our needs are in order to be part of His kingdom. He suffered because He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. He suffered because to enter into His kingdom, our sins must be done away with. But because God is just and holy, He can't just let sin slide. He can't just say, it's all right, don't worry about it. You'll get them next time. No, He can't do that. Sin must be paid for. Justice must be served. So in order to save us from God's wrath and be our King, Jesus took the punishment for us. And as we all know, right, a king must be able to protect his people from harm, right? What was our greatest harm? What was the greatest danger for us? The wrath that was to come from God for our sin. And Jesus proved to be that kind of king by dying in our place. And the irony, once again, is that in His weakness of suffering, He proved to be the greatest and mightiest of all kings. Who do you trust? Who do you trust most of all for your security? Who do you trust to make you feel safe and secure? You trust in your government? Now, government is obviously ordained by God to protect us, and we are to submit to the laws of our government as long as they do not violate God's laws. We are to pray for our leaders and show humble, and sometimes we need to repeat that for our Christians, we need to show humble respect to our leaders even when we disagree with them. But as we all know, they are fallible and oftentimes weak in character and judgment. So we can't trust in them to make us safe. Perhaps you put your trust in yourself to be your own king. You've just simply learned through experience that you can't trust others, so you better just do it yourself. Or you just don't trust others to give you what you want. You're picky. You've got an idea what you want, and you don't want to take no for an answer. So you just got to make sure you do it yourself. You got to trust in yourself. Folks, there is no security in that. There's no security in that. The only security is in Jesus Christ. We should trust Him to be our King. The King of our lives. The King of our hearts. Everything else, including yourself, will fail you. Trust in Him by stop worrying. I hear of some people worrying about everything, as if they have the power to control everything or figure everything out for themselves. I've learned that life has a way of grabbing you by the ankles and turning you upside down and just shaking you till everything in your world falls apart. We must trust in Christ to be our King and run our life. We can't control it. We can't make it happen for ourselves. It's too easy for things to change and ruin everything. You do that just focusing on obeying His commands and not trying to figure out the path for your life. Let me ask you this. What is it that King Jesus has clearly told you to do? Without a shadow of a doubt, it is obviously clear what He has commanded you to do. It's right here, isn't it? It's right here. Just taking it simple and following what He says right here. It's all laid out here. We are to do these things. Follow His Word and trust Him to direct our paths. He'll direct us where we need to go. We just need to make sure we are following His Word and trusting in what we know He has told us to do. The other stuff, the future, who we marry, what job, on and on and on, okay? God will direct us as long as we follow Him by faith and His commands and His Word. We need to trust Him to be our King. So that is the first fact that is laid out here in this text to show that we should believe in Jesus through His death, is the fact that Jesus' death proclaims Jesus is King. The second one we see is that Jesus' death is prophesied. The reason we should believe in it is because Jesus' death is prophesied. What he drives home is the fact that Jesus didn't make this stuff up. Nor did John. Jesus wasn't just a smart guy and with some charisma, got some guys around him, made this stuff up, and off they went. It didn't start with Jesus in his earthly life. Okay? The Jewish people can look in the Old Testament scriptures and see that Jesus fulfilled ancient prophecies about himself. The first is in verses 23 and 24. The prophecy comes from Psalm 22:18, which Brandon read earlier. After the soldiers hanged Jesus on the cross, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. That probably means four different pieces of clothing, like his shoes, outer robe, his belt, and perhaps headpiece. Okay? And then they cast lots for his tunic, not wanting to carry it, which was the main piece of his clothing. So they cast lots for this. And thus, it fulfilled the prophecy of what happened to the innocent sufferer of Psalm 22. Then there is the prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. We find that in verses 28 through 30. In this instance, it appears as if Jesus has the prophecy in mind himself when he's on the cross. Verse 28 says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and then John adds, to fulfill the scriptures in parentheses, he adds this. So it seems that Jesus was intentionally fulfilling the scripture by declaring his thirst, which is essentially asking for a drink. So some sour wine is given to him. The sour wine was a drink of refreshment, commonly drunk among the Jews of that time. It satisfied thirst and gave strength. And it would have been a sign of Jesus strengthening himself in order to take the full cup of God's wrath upon him. Instead of trying to take some narcotic that would dull the pain, he denies that we see in other gospel accounts. But then when he's given sour wine that will strengthen him, he takes that, showing he is taking the full blow of God's wrath upon him. And then finally there is the fulfillment of the prophecies of verses 36 and 37. Usually the Romans left those crucified on the cross until they died on their own, sometimes lasting days. But the next day was the Sabbath. So the Jews asked that Pilate break the legs of the victims so that they could not push up with their legs so that they could breathe and prolong their life. They broke the legs of the first two of the two men on each side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead and didn't break his legs. Instead, they put a spear into his side to confirm that he was dead. And that fulfilled two prophecies. The prophecy of verse 36 is a little tricky. It could be a direct reference to Jesus as the Passover lamb, because in Exodus 12:42 and Numbers 9:12, the Jews are commanded to not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. John wants us to see that Jesus is the Passover lamb, just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected Israel from God's judgment in Egypt. So does Jesus protect from judgment the Jews and all who trust in Him. But also, Psalm 34:20, it speaks of God protecting the righteous man, saying He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Then we've got Zechariah 12:10. It speaks of the people looking, quote, on Him whom they have pierced. An interesting thing about Zechariah 12 is that it also seems to imply that it is God who was pierced, and those who look upon Him who mourn as if they are repenting. Further evidence of the gospel. But again, John is very careful to pick out these prophecies and exclude other details of Jesus' death because he is trying to get across certain things to us. And one of those is that Jesus' death was not something foreign to Jewish faith. The Scriptures predicted these events, and Jesus fulfilled them. In fact, Jesus fulfilled many more, even though they were predicted centuries before he came into the world. I have read that it has been calculated that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. 300 prophecies. Written hundreds of years, some a couple thousand years, perhaps. So how could that be if it wasn't true? One mathematician calculated the likelihood that Jesus could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies. Okay, we'll set the 300 aside for a second. Let's just talk about 8 prophecies. I think he left 300 behind and went for 8 because our minds would explode at this. But the chances that 8 prophecies could be fulfilled by Jesus hundreds of years later is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay? That's saying 1 in 10 quadrillion. I had to look that up, okay? There were so many zeros, I had to go look and research and find out. Quadrillion comes after trillion. So the chances of Jesus fulfilling 8, let alone 300, is 1 in 10 quadrillion. Not likely. Not likely. Unless He's God. So what does this tell us, folks? Well, first it tells us that the Scriptures are pretty amazing. It predicts things that happen in detail to what it said hundreds of years later. If it does that, what else does Scripture have to reveal to us, folks? Everything. Everything. It is God's holy Word. It is to be the number one authority in your life. Believing what the Bible says is the same thing as believing what God says. He gave us the Bible in order to follow Him. It tells us all these amazing things about God that blows our minds. It gives us a much better perspective on life. It teaches us what is true that we can measure everything else up against. It tells us about the wonderful love of God and His forgiveness through Christ. It tells us how to do life through faith in Jesus. It's got everything. These prophecies fulfilled by Jesus also tells us, if I can borrow from the modern vernacular, Jesus ain't no joke. Jesus ain't no joke. All these prophecies fulfilled by Him shows God has been planning this for a long time. Some of these prophecies were written by King David, Israel's greatest king. So it starts to show that the whole Old Testament was working towards this. It starts to show that maybe all of history has been pointing to Jesus. It may sound a little odd for us today that all of history comes down to this moment 2,000 years ago when this one man died like a criminal. But when you put it up against all these prophecies, 300 prophecies that he fulfilled hundreds of years later, it starts to sound a lot different. Look at your own life. Look at your own life. Maybe you look at your life and think, you know what, if only this one thing had been different, or maybe this one thing had been, you know, had gone differently in my life, and things would have gone better for me. Almost like chance. You know, one thing just totally, just by chance, just whoo, threw your life on a whole other path. Have you thought about stopping and looking across your whole life and see if you can see a pattern of things that leads you to God? Maybe even this day, even today, to believe on Jesus as your Savior. Maybe God has been working everything out to bring you to this very point today. Maybe certain things haven't worked out for you because God had other plans. Maybe things have worked out a certain way for you because God has certain plans for you as well. When we look at the Bible, we can see God working out a plan. And I think we can oftentimes see that in our own lives as well. Folks, He is a king. He is king of His own destiny. And He is King of ours. We need to surrender our lives to Him and accept His kingship. That leads us to our final fact. Jesus' death is the plan to save us. Jesus' death is the plan to save us. John is trying to show the Jews What he's trying to show them is that Jesus' death was the plan all along. As ironic and counterproductive as it might sound, it was exactly what he intended. What God intended and what we needed to be saved. We see that in verses 25 through 27. In those verses, we see that there are several women at the cross that have been with Jesus, particularly his mother, Mary. And in an amazing moment, both for its tenderness and astonishment, Jesus up there suffering, gasping for breath. Every bone in his body, every muscle in excruciating pain. Naked before the whole world to see, and shame and embarrassment. In the midst of all that, he thinks of his mother. Most of us might either be in too much despair to think of others, or feeling sufficiently sorry for ourselves that we would be quite self-centered at this moment of suffering. At least I would. This goes to speak of the love of God. It shows us in a very vivid example of the character of Jesus to think of his mother's needs. The mother who birthed him and raised him to adulthood was important to him. And in that moment, he assigns his disciple John, also the writer of this book, so he's testifying personally to this, he assigns him to take care of his mother. And perhaps more significant is that the last time and only other time John mentioned Jesus' mother, if you remember, was back in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast, when Mary requested Jesus' help when the wine ran out. You remember that? Jesus' first miracle. But before that, Jesus responds to her with the words, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then he performs that miracle. Perhaps now John brings her back up as if to say, this was Jesus' hour. This is why he came. He came to die in order to care for our greatest need as Jesus cared for his mother's needs on the cross. And then we see in verse 30 that after taking the drink of sour wine from the branch of a hyssop tree, the same kind of branch used for sprinkling the blood of the Passover lamb, by the way, he declares, "It is finished." And then he dies. Now the question is, what was finished? What was finished? All that he needed to accomplish to pay for our sins. My sins and your sins were placed on Christ. He acted as a substitute. If you don't get anything else today, from this message, get this, guys. So Jesus, in his death, acted as a substitute for you and I. The eternal punishment we would have had to face for our own sins, he took the punishment for us in those few hours. It was finished, he says, because he paid for all our sins. There is no sin too great that Jesus' death did not satisfy. The guarantee that your sins are forgiven is the guarantee that Jesus died for them. Let me ask you a question. Do you struggle with believing that God could really forgive you and love you and accept you? Do you focus constantly on your continued struggles with sin and condemn yourself before God? Well, we certainly need to take sin seriously as believers and not minimize it. But at the same time, we must live in faith in Christ's death as being sufficient. To doubt God's love and forgiveness when we have put our faith in Christ, to doubt that love is to doubt that Christ's life was enough. Does anybody want to get in that line? to doubt that Christ's life, sacrificed for you, was enough. Jesus declares it. It is finished, he says. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus accomplished it all. Not Jesus plus you, but Jesus alone. That is the gospel. And that is why John includes the record of verses 38 through 42. John records the details of the burial of Jesus to make sure everyone is convinced that Jesus was really dead. It was first confirmed by the soldier in verse 34 who had done many of these in the past when he pierced Jesus' side. And then in verse 38, he tells of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple, at least to that point, for fear of the Jews. But he was clearly not secret anymore in making such a bold move to ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate. And if I could put a little parenthesis here, this is a good lesson for us, folks. This is a good lesson for us. A person may be quiet and reserved about their faith for a while. Maybe it's your demeanor and that sort of thing. But God will bring situations in our lives where we will eventually have to testify out loud if we are truly a disciple. And this was Joseph's moment. This was Joseph's moment. He did this at great cost. He would clearly be defiling himself by touching a dead body, preventing himself from participating in the rest of the Passover feast, the rest of the week. But, as I thought about it, he did it anyway. Perhaps he thought he would have been defiling himself more if he had done nothing. Then while Joseph is securing his body, another religious leader, Nicodemus, of John 3 fame, remember, who himself may be labeled a secret disciple, he came to Jesus at night to talk to him. Well, now he steps out into the light and brings a lavish 75 pounds of spices to bury Jesus with. So these two prominent men, probably with their servants, buried Jesus in a new tomb inside a garden that was nearby due to the lateness of the day. Folks, sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament bled and died. That's what happened. When you sacrificed the lamb in the Old Testament, it bled and it died. It was very important that John's audience understood that Jesus bled and died as that Passover sacrifice. His bones were not broken. He was righteous, the perfect sacrifice, without spot or blemish. He was given for our sins. His body poured out blood and water, symbolizing the cleansing his suffering and death brings us. And now, he was buried because that is what you do with dead people. Very simply. But as we will see next time, Jesus does not stay in the grave. He will rise from the dead 3 days later by His Father, proving that He was not a sinner, but the Savior of sinners. And that leads us to our final bit of irony involving this passage. Just like Jesus had to die in order to give us life, we have to die in order to receive that life. If not, we will not receive that life. We will receive instead the ultimate death. Separation from God forever. To suffer His wrath forever. But for those who die with Christ, we receive the life He earned for us. But this death I'm speaking of is not a physical death. Our death is a death to ourselves. It is a death to our own self-rule. It is a death to our self-centeredness. It is a death to the things of this world. It is a death to our sin. We die by repenting. That means, repenting means to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus and to trust everything to Him. We've been going this way with our life. We've been doing things our way, going the way we want to go. And we recognize where this leads. It leads to death. It leads to eternal separation from God. We understand that we're sinners under His wrath. And so we repent and turn. We see the beauty of Christ. We see what He has done for us. And we come to Him and put our trust in Him. We turn from our way and turn to Jesus. That is repentance. When we do that, the Bible teaches us that just as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, so we rise from the dead, and the promise of judgment and to the promise of eternal life. We rise from the dead, and the promise of judgment that was awaiting us, and we turn to the promise of eternal life through Christ. And we rise from the dead of our old lives to our new lives and truly begin to live and experience the joy God intended us to have. It's a joy not based on the circumstances of this life, but on the reality that we belong to God and He loves us unconditionally. And as we said earlier, nothing can separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. So hopefully, Lord willing, upon seeing these facts, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is prophesied about, and that His death was God's eternal plan, that we will see the glory of what Jesus did on the cross and see His suffering is perhaps the greatest act of God of all time. Yes, His creating the world is worthy of much praise. Even His creation is beyond our full comprehension. His power is awesome, unbelievable. We'll never fully comprehend it. But what truly brings us to worship Him above everything else, especially perhaps for us sinners, seeing His glory in the cross. To see His glory in the cross. That this great God humbled Himself to the point of death. Death on the cross for sinners such as I. And sinners such as you. Unbelievers here today, trust in Christ's death to save you from your sins. Believers, trust in Christ's death as the assurance of His great love that should embolden you to greater faith and obedience. And with that, let us pray.